The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
All right, Psalm 86 is where we left off last week, so turn there at this time, Psalm chapter 86. Last week we finished all the Psalms of Asaph, or at least the ones in that cluster. And then we had an orphan psalm that we didn't really know who the writer was. But we're back to David here in Psalm 86. This is a psalm of David, a prayer that he prayed. It may not have been a song. It might have just been a prayer that he uttered, which is a little different, as some of the other subtitles tell us that there was a certain kind of song that would be sung. This one just says it's a prayer of David. Kind of interesting. But I love what David does here. And whenever there's a good prayer in the Bible, it's worth studying. And we can learn from these good prayers, even to teach us how to pray. So let's take a look. It says in verse 1, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." We have a couple things going on here in verses 1 and 2 as he starts out his prayer. It's an interesting thing because when he uses the words poor and needy, we can all identify and say, yeah, that's us. And if you're not in poverty financially, we know that we're poor and needy spiritually and otherwise. Like the church at Laodicea, where they thought they were rich and the Lord said, oh, no, you're actually poor. Where the people of Smyrna were really poor, but the Lord said, actually, you're rich. So the idea of poverty and riches in the Bible is kind of a little bit of a different sort of economy. But David, who's a king, who's probably got gold and all kinds of wealth and stuff, he's saying, I'm poor and needy. He acknowledges his own need. But then notice he says, preserve my soul, for I'm holy. Which one is he? Is he holy or poor and needy? They almost seem to contradict one another. The word holy there is kasid in the Hebrew, which means saint, godly, goodly, faithful. That's kind of the idea of that word holy. I am godly and faithful. I'm a goodly person. Yeah, but which one is he? Well, I think David is tapping into something. It's harder to grasp in the Old Testament, but it's not absent from the Old Testament. One of the New Testament truths you and I are thankful for is the idea of positionally in Christ Jesus, we are declared holy. We're robed in righteousness. We're a work in progress. You know, when the Lord says, be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy, you think, oh man, good luck with that. None of us are going to achieve God's holiness. But positionally in Christ, when you're in Christ, you are declared holy before God. And that's why God loves you. That's why God, he remembers your sins no more. He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west. Man, this is such a key to grasp this, that God, that's why he's not mad at you. It's because positionally, Jesus died for your sins in your place. And so you can say, I'm holy before the Lord. Even though you and I both know, practically, man, we're a work in progress. And maybe that's a nice way of putting it. You know, we are practically in real desperation. And that's the first verse. I am poor and needy, practically. But positionally, I am holy. And the Lord says, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. So he starts out his prayer with that sort of juxtaposition of the holiness that we are given, imputed righteousness that we enjoy, versus practical work that we still need to do. And that's an important thing to see. So you got practical and positional right there in verses 1 and 2. He goes on and says, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. He's wanting to be rejoicing. He cries out to the Lord daily. He's crying for mercy daily. Man, I'm so thankful the Lord is merciful daily. It's one of the most daily things in all the Bible, isn't it? The mercy of the Lord endures forever, as we sang earlier. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. Morning by morning's new mercies we see, as the old hymn goes. And it's true. So David is daily praying for mercy, but I love how here he says, But Lord, I'm going to lift my soul up to you. This is the secret, your soul, lifting it up to the Lord. That's your mind, your emotions, your depression, your anxiety, stuff we talked about on Sunday. Stuff that we wish we were in more control of, but we're actually not. And so when it's out of your control and you feel like, man, I can't control this, then you lift up your soul to the Lord. That's the right thing to do. And David knew that. And there's many psalms that are written by David. Says, oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Then he would say, hope thou in God. He knew where to go when his soul was messed up. Do you know where to go when your soul is messed up? When you're hurting, depressed, anxious, freaked out for whatever reason? Do you know where to go? Because I think, you know, that the verse that comes to mind is there when Matthew's gospel gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's an important part of lifting your soul first to the Lord. Is there ever a place to lift your soul, your mind, your emotions for other people to help? Yeah, there's people that will encourage your soul. Maybe you have family members, friends, people that you're accountable to, people that will come and put their arm around you and say, man, we're with you, we're hanging. That's great, but seek first the kingdom of God. Do you have a doctor that you go to? Man, I'm feeling depressed. What do I do? Well, seek first the kingdom of God. There is a place for medical help. There is a place for medicine and definitely that. But it's important to seek first the kingdom when it comes to your soul. David did that. I will lift up my soul unto thee, O Lord. And that's what he does. Important. Good word from David. Good way to pray. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Why would David call daily to the Lord? Why would he lift up his soul to the Lord? Three reasons. One, because he's good. Two, because he's ready to forgive. Three, because he's plenteous in mercy. Can you remember those three things? Memorize those three things when you're talking to the Lord. Lord, I know I can talk to you about this because, number one, you're good. Like David says here, you're good. And also, number two, you're ready to forgive. And number three, you're plenteous in mercy. That you never run out of mercy. You got plenty of that where that came from. More and more mercy. And that's the way we approach God. Do we approach God based on what we think we deserve? That's a mistake. Lord, I've been to church every Sunday for the past three Sundays. Listened to Pastor Beck go on and on. And suffered for you, Lord. And now you owe me, Lord. There's almost like this let's make a deal with God thing that happens in our heart. And it's really, really kind of not a good way to go because there's nothing that's a good deal to God that you have to offer. Do you understand that? Lord, I showed up to church. Well, that's kind of what you should have done. You know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, my job was to take out the trash and to cut the wood because we didn't have any electrical heat. We just had wood heat. And so on Saturdays, my day was cutting wood, chopping logs, cutting down trees. That's what I did. But that was my job. And I remember, you know, I was trying to get some credits, you know, from my dad. Hey, I took out the trash and I cut the wood today. And he's like, that's what you're supposed to do. He just reminded me, yeah, of course, you better do that, because if you didn't, you'd be delinquent. In the same way, for you and I to say, I showed up to church today, Lord. The Lord's like, yeah, I told you, don't forsake the assembling yourself together. That's what you're supposed to do. Like, it's some good deal. I'm at church. Look at me, Lord. I'm here. Everybody notice I'm here at church. So we're like, oh, amazing, you're here. No, that's not why we approach God. We approach God based on his mercy and his goodness and his plenteous mercy that he offers to us. That's what David's saying here. And this is David. He could run circles around most of us, I think, just as far as just being a good dude. But he doesn't approach the Lord based on his good dudeness. He approaches the Lord based on his goodness, the Lord's goodness. Always the right way to go. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend unto the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Do you pray with faith? It's a bummer because the faith people of the 80s and the televangelists just name it and claim it, man. Tell God what you want and demand it of God. You better. And it got really ugly, you know? It got really, really painful. Everybody bossing God around like he's a little genie in a bottle. Okay, Lord. I want my three wishes. You better do it. Just, you know, tell God. Speak it out. Word of power. So they made it really nerdy and weird and even biblically untrue the way they did it back then. The faith, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it sort of people. However, we can't, one of the things we got to be careful of is when people do stupid things in Christianity, not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that's the problem. We still should speak forth words that are true. So to sit around and say, Lord, I believe God for a new Ferrari. Well, we don't know that God wants that Ferrari for you or not. Probably not. Maybe not. Some of you, maybe. Definitely not for me. I know the Lord. I don't even pray for that. But here's the thing. When you pray and you ask the Lord something, first of all, you want to make sure it's in his will, in his heart, in his mind. You want to sync up with the Lord. But then I want you to also say things that are true. David said something that's true. He said, in the day of my trouble, verse 7, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. He spoke something that was, in a biblical sense, a good word of faith. If you want to call it the word of faith movement, watch out for the movement, but stick to the biblical truth. He spoke the word that was from the word, Lord, when I call on you, you will answer. You promise in your word that you will answer my cry. And that's just speaking forth the truth. Don't be afraid, by the way, to speak the Bible. One of the best ways you can pray is speak some of those words that we know from the scriptures, because we know they're true. Whenever you're speaking the Bible, that's just a true, probably the best prayer you can offer is a prayer that's right out of the scriptures. And by the way, have you noticed how many scriptures David's actually praying here? Have you noticed some familiar themes from other Psalms? Like, you know, David's saying, does this sound familiar when he says, verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplication? Psalm 5, David already wrote that down as a scripture. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my meditation, hearken to the voice of my cry. You know, this is the same kind of language that he had in other scriptures that he's using now. You and I can do that too. So speaking that word, Lord, I'm going to call out on your name because I know that you will answer me. Now, don't try to hurry the Lord. We don't know exactly when he will answer. Sometimes it's a wait. Sometimes there's some time. But to speak that forth, say, Lord, you promise you'll answer me. I like David for doing that. Verse 8, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Okay, question from last week. Are there other gods? Yes. Are they? What's the difference between the God of Jews versus the little g gods here in verse 8? They're false gods. That's important. The reason why it's important to say is there's some that claim to be gods, and the Bible even calls them gods, little g. But Jesus would declare that they are false gods, and that's an important thing. And they are, all throughout the Bible, false gods. They try to present themselves as powerful little gods and what have you. But they are not, okay? So when you come across scriptures like this, don't think, oh, that must mean there's other gods. That's just not the case. Jesus said it in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's funny, Jesus puts his name in there under the category of the only true God, which is a massively powerful scripture. When you're talking to people who don't believe Jesus is God, and they also believe that there are other gods. No such thing. They're false gods. That's what David's talking about here, just to make sure we're clear on it. Among the gods, verse 8, chapter 86, verse 8, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations, verse 9, whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Interesting. All nations will come and worship the Lord. When's that going to happen? When you think about this, think about it for a second, because we might be a little confused on this one. Because there will come a time, I think, where every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that the same thing? Is that the same time? What happens at the great white throne judgment when all the nations of the world, except for those who are saved, will stand before the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. I believe it's at that point, everybody's going to have to acknowledge that he is God. and they will be humbled. But will they be worshiping in this sense where it says, all the nations, verse 9, whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name? I wonder if that's maybe talking about Romans chapter 14. Let me read it to you, verse 10. It says, but why do you judge your brother, or why dost thou set at naught? This is Romans 14:10 through 12. Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Great word from Paul to the Roman church. But interesting, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Different judgment than the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. What's the difference? Chapter 20 of Revelation is all the non-believing people throughout the ages standing before God once and for all, where he will judge those people for their sins. And that's where the lake of fire is, Gehenna, and all that stuff in Revelation 20. The judgment seat of Christ, also talked about when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, is a place where it also seems that every knee will bow and tongue confess, but there's a difference here. This is every people from every nation that is of the saved variety. You've got the unsaved and the saved. The judgment seat of Christ is where the believer goes to be judged for their works. Remember the wood, you know, hay and stubble, you're trying it by fire to see what withstands the judgment of God. Well, Brett, I'm going to get all kinds of rewards because I gave tithes and offerings every week at church. Well, let's try that by fire up at the judgment seat of Christ. So you put that offering that you gave back in at Athey Creek, and all of a sudden, poof, it's burned up. Like, what in the world? I gave all that money. Why? Well, you did it because your wife made you. She told you, honey, we're supposed to tithe. You're like, okay. You wrote out the check, or you put the tithe in or whatever, reluctantly. You didn't give joyfully. Well, that your motive was wrong. See, that's the amazing thing. Don't you wonder how much of all the things that we do will withstand the judgment seat of Christ? Now, keep in mind, it's all good at judgment seat in the sense that we get to go to heaven. Those aren't judgments based on whether or not you get to heaven. I think it's going to have to do more with what you do in heaven for eternity. It's an interesting discussion. But could it be that from every nation and tongue and kindred of people that is of the saved people, that they will be at that place? And maybe that's what David's talking about, because it's not just that they're going to bow their knee before God, but they're going to worship before the Lord and glorify his name. So I'm wondering if verse 9 is speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. You guys see the difference there? There's not a lot of glorifying God or worship at the great white throne. That's just people who rejected God. So anyway, interesting to know those judgments and maybe be aware of those things. Verse 10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Again, that would reinforce what we were talking about, verse 8, where among the gods there is none like thee. Here, the psalmist shuts the door and says, thou art God alone. There's nobody like you. Capital G. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. What do you think he's talking about, this idea of uniting his own heart? Is your heart not united? Well, I think it is. Have you ever sensed that battle that goes on in your heart between good and evil? Man, one minute you're wanting to just walk with the Lord and you want to just be solid with the Lord and reading the word, worshiping and in prayer. And the next minute you want to go do something sinful, or you behave in a sinful way and your heart is divided. And I think David knew what that was, because he also had a divided heart. One minute he's writing a psalm, the next minute he's lusting after Bathsheba. And I think that just might be the divided heart. He says, oh Lord, unite my heart. It reminds me a little bit of James chapter 1. And James calls this person the double-minded man. Check this out. It's James 1:5, where it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For not let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's what James warns us about, being that double-minded person. And that could be a little bit what David's tapping into when he says, oh, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name, just to have a healthy respect. That's the word fear, to respect God and to do what his word says. Man, I want to have my heart united to be wholly given to you. That's a good prayer, one that you and I can make as well. So watch out for that divided heart. Unite my heart, O Lord. While verse 12, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Interesting. He says, I don't want to have a divided heart. So he prays, Lord, unite my heart. And then he goes and says, and I will praise you with all of my heart. One of the tools I believe God has given you and me to watch out for this divided heart is to be someone who worships with all their heart. Man, there's something about worshiping God, whether it's here in the sanctuary or at home or as you're driving down the road in your car, just singing praises to the Lord. There's something about that that sets your heart where it was maybe divided to some percentages. There's something about when you're just praising God that it sort of moves your heart back into that right place. Man, it's such a good thing. And I believe the word does that as well. You know, how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's tools that keeps our heart from being divided from the flesh and the spirit. And we can have it united. David, I think, gets that. So he says, unite my heart. And then he says, and I will praise you with all of my heart. And I will glorify your name. And then he says, for great is your mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. My sister Tammy used to have when I was growing up, you know, she used to have an uncanny way of putting things in perspective. And I probably won't do this justice, but, you know, if something happened, you know, where I was really embarrassed, and a bunch of front of strangers, I said or did something really stupid, and she'll say, they won't remember anything about this tomorrow. She'd just say stuff like that. They won't even remember you tomorrow. Now, that's a problem because now we have YouTube and everybody's iPhoning it up and they'll remember you for 1,000 years, so that doesn't work anymore. But, you know, my sister had a way of just kind of putting things, just, you know, let's keep things in perspective here. And it was really helpful. This is one of those moments. David said, man, I'm not in hell. I'm not in hell. What kind of a thing to say is that? Well, it's like a really good bit of news. Have you thought about that? Next time you're bummed and blue, just tell yourself, you know what, I'm not in hell. Anything after that's a pretty good day. I wonder how many of us need to remember that. You know, sometimes I fear that we accept Christ and become a Christian, hopefully to have just life here and now and, you know, our bills paid and go to a happy church and have all kinds of friends and everything good. And we think that Christianity is for that. But the number one thing about Christianity is he keeps us out of hell. We get to go to heaven. You're not headed for hell if you're a Christian. Man, that's a good bit of news. And if that's the only good news you have for the rest of your life, that really should be enough to sustain us. You know, even if you're Job or even if you're Jeremiah or if you're these people of the Bible who had horrible situations, they all hung in there because I think they knew they were going to hell. They were going to heaven. And heaven, from there on, it's all good. If you accepted Christ with the notion, well, I'm becoming a Christian so I can be successful in this life, you may or may not have success in this life as a Christian. The Lord never promised that. In fact, if there's any promises to hand out, it's like when Jesus said, all who live godly will suffer. Jesus even told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to suffer persecution if you're a believer in me. And your family's going to hate you, by the way. That's what Jesus, you know, your mother, your father, sister, brother, they're going to forsake you. Like, these are the things Jesus said, don't be shocked. When you follow me, it's going to cost you dearly. Well, then why am I a Christian? So you don't go to hell. That's really good news. Aren't you glad we're not going to hell? Man, remind yourself of that. That's what David's doing right here. He must be having a pretty bad day. But he is saying, you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Man, that's great. Some of your margins say grave. And there's a tricky bit of words in the Bible. And is it hell? Is it grave? What is it? Well, there's all kinds of words. And we've done word studies on hell before. Hades, Sheol, Torgarma, Gehenna. There's like Greek and Hebrew words that you kind of have to figure out. But a lot of times the Hebrew writer would use the term grave to also imply the concept of hell. And so you see them kind of interchangeably used in often places. But they also meant hell in the more New Testament term as well. Well, verse 14, O God, the proud are risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Do you see the lists here? This is David once again talking himself back into rightness. David was a guy who talked to himself. He didn't have Prozac or Ritalin or Xanax or any of that stuff. He didn't. He just didn't. I'm pretty sure we would have leveled this boy right off. We would have said, man, he's a little bit manic, depressive. We need to, I mean, he really was. If you read the Psalms, you can't deny poor David struggled with depression. And you say, well, brother, are you making fun of him? No, I'm just saying he used the tools that he had in those days. And here's the thing I want to tell you. These tools are still really good for today. Again, there's a place for medicine, and I get that. But David didn't have that, and so he leaned heavily on the Lord. I wonder, you know, why the secular doctors and scientists are all saying, yeah, way too many people take these meds, serotonin level altering drugs. Way too many people are on. That's what secular medicine is saying. Far too much. But what do you do if you're kind of on that edge and your doctors recommend, seek first the kingdom of God, and do what David does here first. He's seeking the Lord, and in his seeking, he's reminding himself, sort of self-talk, if you want to call it that. Listen, remember verse 5? The Lord is good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy. There's a great little trio of reminders. But look in verse 15. We have a group of four great things. But thou, our Lord, our God, number one, full of compassion. Number two, gracious. Number three, long-suffering or patience. And number four, plenteous in mercy and in truth. Man, David's just talking to himself and he's encouraging himself in the Lord. Do you guys remember a story where David was in real peril, like real trouble, where he, the Bible says, so David encouraged himself in the Lord. Do you guys remember where, what was the situation? Anybody? Somebody said it. Ziklag. Remember Ziklag? What happened was David was out fighting battles with his mighty men. And while they were gone, the Amalekites took their city and wiped out their city, leveled it, burned it to the ground, and stole all the women and children. They're gone. This is the end of, you know, the end of 1 Samuel. And so David and his men come back and they find their town gone. And say the men are depressed. They're all tired. They've been fighting battles when the guys are like, man, we should have been defending our own homes. You had us out fighting battles, David, when we should have been defending our own homes. And they were mad. And so they picked up rocks and they were prepared to stone David to death. That's a pretty bad day right there. And David, if he just left it at that, I'm pretty sure he would have been stoned to death that day. But that's where the Bible tells us there. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. And we know the Psalms. We looked at, if you remember Psalm 42, we looked at that where David, that was where David said, oh, why art thou cast down my soul? And I'd say, because there's guys throwing rocks at you. It's a problem. No, David's saying rhetorically, Lord, hope thou in God, he says. He's telling himself this. See, David, in encouraging himself in the Lord, was practicing that also here in this prayer of David here in Psalm 86. Just saying, man, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. And I'm going to trust that he's good, compassionate, long-suffering, gracious. These are words you and I should know. You know, one of the things I love to do on a Sunday night worship is to open it up for prayer time. If you've never been to a Sunday night, the way we do that is, you know, the band leads songs and we have communion tables and we're just kind of doing a worship time. But sometimes I'll just stop it and I'll just open it up for people to speak sentences of praise. Now, there's a difference between thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving, Lord, thank you for, and then fill in the blank. We have much to be thankful for. But praise is different. Praise is acknowledging who he is, his nature, his character, his person. And man, I love that, because when I open that up, then to hear the congregation just, Lord, you're full of compassion. Your kindness, your loving kindness is better than life. Your mercy endures forever. Lord, you're all knowing, you're all powerful, you're all, you know, like all the stuff that we've been talking about as we've been studying who God is, just to give God glory and give him praise. That's what David's doing here. There's something about that when we do that congregationally, but also do that personally, there's real encouragement to be found there. That's what David's doing. He's remembering who God is and giving him praise. Verse 16. Oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hath holpen me and comforted me. Have mercy on me so that there's a token so people can say, oh, man, the Lord's still with David. You ever wish that? Lord, just give me just a hint that you still got this, that I don't have to freak out. Just give me and you know what I found? The Lord does that sometimes. Just a little reminder that God's still there and that he's still got everything in his hand. I love how the Lord does that. He may not solve all your problems in one fatal swoop, but sometimes he'll give you just that little token for good. And by the way, the word token there reminds me of a token that we have to remind us of the goodness of the Lord, and that is communion. When we go to the table of communion, that's, if you would, it's a token of good. The bread, the cup, all symbol of what Jesus did for us. And if you're ever doubting God's goodness, take up the tokens of the Eucharist, of communion, and eat and drink of the Lord. You'll remember that he's merciful and that he's good. Another word study for you language people, if you want to look up the word holpen. When was the last time you've used that word? There at the end of King James, verse 17. Because thou, Lord, hath holpen me and comforted me. Now, what you and I do is we kind of say, well, that must mean help. Well, why didn't they say help? Because the King James translates other Hebrew words to help. You're never present help in time of need. Why is it holpen? Well, here's the word. It's an old English word that we don't use anymore, but it is an interesting word. It does mean to help. But there's more to it. In fact, this is a weird thing that maybe even our culture would frown upon. But I've got to explain it. It's kind of funny. So if you're a woman in Bible times, your desire to be married was much greater, I think, than it is today. Because of culturally, to kind of survive, you needed to sort of get married. There was a bigger pressure on a woman to get married than there is today here, because like you may not even really survive. And you get a little bit of that when you sort of get into the book of Ruth, which is a picture of you and me and our Lord Jesus. It's a great, great picture. But the reason I bring that up is the word holpen is linked to two things. One, if you're in battle and you're losing and somebody comes and rescues you, like remember David and Ishbi-Benob, that's when he was holpen by his soldiers. They came to his rescue to help him. There was literally that. But the second implication in the Hebrew mind would be for the woman who was holpen by the guy who says, will you marry me? And suddenly she would breathe a sigh of relief and say, I have someone who will marry me and I'll live a life of blessing. And it was like coming to the rescue, the sort of the knight in shining armor. That's kind of the mentality. Now, some of you are already mad at me. Who cares? That's just Hebrew, Old Testament stuff. You can love it or not. I love it. I love that David says, you have holpen me. You've come to my rescue like a knight in shining armor. We need that. And the Lord has comforted me. I love that. Spoken for. That's another way of putting it, by the way. The word holpen is also used in the Hebrew as like the woman is spoken for, which is kind of a cool thing. So that's that word there that David uses at the end of this prayer. Great prayer. You should meditate on that prayer. It's a great one. Psalm 87 touches on some of the stuff we talked about a few weeks ago when we were talking about Jerusalem. And this is kind of a similar psalm. This is the glory of the city of God. That's what we would title this psalm, I think. It's a song about Jerusalem. And man, this is such an amazing thing to me, because Jerusalem is not just some ancient city that had Bible stories. And that's why we talk about it all the time, and we talk about it in the news every day. Because Jerusalem, according to Chronicles, God claims Jerusalem to be his. And we know that Jerusalem is called the city of David, and we'll get into the Davidic covenant a little bit later tonight, but man, because of David, through his line, the King of Kings would eventually rule and reign in Jerusalem. We've yet to see that happen. All the world will look to Jerusalem someday, because God's going to rule and reign from there. Sound like fantasy? Well, the truth is, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. And there's a reason why this little city in the middle of kind of nowhere, that really technically shouldn't have any reason to be an interesting point or important spot, the reason it's important is because it's God's city. And you sense that in this psalm. Let's read Psalm 87:1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The holy mountains, and whenever you come across the phrase the mountains of Israel, you're talking about the West Bank. I hope you know that. So the holy mountains, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Interesting there, you know, Isaiah chapter 2. Let me read it to you. This is what's going to happen according to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's pretty powerful. And this is what cracks me up, what I just read there. The next verse is, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up nation against nation anymore, neither learn of war anymore. And we talked about this recently. So here's this description of what's going to happen. Christ is going to return in the last days. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all the nations are going to come and will really be under his authority. Then he'll judge all the nations. Then they'll beat their plowshares, you know, their swords into plowshares and what have you. The United Nations building only put half a verse on their building there when they said, you know, they quoted this, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn of war anymore. That's what they put on the UN building. Like the UN is going to be able to achieve that. Nation won't rise up against nation. No more will we make war. The UN's not the answer. They're the un-answer. Just remember that when you see the UN vehicles driving around the world. UN, un-answer. who was there when we were up at Mount Bentall? We were up looking over Syria. And was anybody there? I'm trying to remember who I was with when I was there. I think some of you guys maybe were with me. But there was two UN soldiers standing guard up on Mount Bentall, up in this little foxhole area. And we were doing some Bible stuff and talking about, you know, the last days and Lebanon and Syria and Hezbollah. And we were talking about all kinds of stuff. But these two little blue-helmeted UN soldiers are standing there. And so we went over and started talking to them. And we said, so if the Iranians and, you know, some of the people that are just up here near Damascus, if they come racing up this hill and try to take this, because they really, you know, the Iranians want to drive Israel, what are you two guys going to do? What are you going to do if the Iranians come running up this hill? And they looked at each other and they said, we would run for our lives. That's what they said. Where are you going to go, Mr. UN? We're going to run for our lives. Why are you even here? To guard the mountain? That's the UN. That pretty much sums it up right there. It's not the UN. It's actually God who's going to come and do all this from Isaiah chapter 2, where he's going to establish his kingdom from Jerusalem. It's very literal. There's going to be a kingdom period temple people will go up to Jerusalem. It's such a great thing. And that's really what's talked about here, the glory of the city of God, of Mount Zion. That's all Jerusalem. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there. Now, this is a strange little sentence that some people struggle with. Now, this is what we touched on Sunday. You recognize Babylon. You recognize Philistia as the Philistines down in the Gaza Strip. They were Phoenicians, by the way, that came by ship and settled in southern Israel there, the Philistines. Now they're an extinct people. There's no Philistines that are alive today. The Ethiopians, the men of Tyre, we all recognize those people groups. But who are the people of Rahab? Well, we learned on Sunday that that would be Egypt, but I didn't really tell you why. And there's not a lot of good reasons why in the Bible there are times where the Bible authors call Egypt Rahab. Let me give you one example, and you can look this stuff up later, but Isaiah 51 says it this way. In Isaiah 51, verse 9, it says this, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, art not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" Okay, so we talked about the dragon. Does anybody know in the Bible what's the dragon usually a type of? Satan. So now we're talking about Rahab and this dragon. Didn't you wound them? And then he explains when that happened. Listen. Art thou not he which hath dried the sea and the waters of the great deep, that had made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy will be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. There's another song that we used to sing. But all that to say, we know who this is talking about. When it says Rahab and the dragon, the Lord dried up the sea and his ransomed people passed over, but they were destroyed. So who are we talking about there? It's the Egyptians. And there's several places in the Bible where that word Rahab. Now, it's not the harlot from Jericho. That's what you have to understand. And there's no real link there. That's what Bible scholars sort of scratch their heads. And so the only way we know that when it's using that in the context of Babylon and Philistia and the Ethiopians and Rahab, you're like, who are they? Well, that's Egypt. And now, here's the thing, and I'm not going to go into this super deep, but this is an interesting thing that some scholars debate. There seems to be something that's always sort of devilish or demonic about the mention of Rahab in context of Egypt. Like in Isaiah 51, where it said Rahab and the dragon. It's like Satan was a real part of that. There was a real demonic thing going on when Satan wanted to destroy the Jews. And I think that same spirit, this is what scholars argue, is the Rahab was not as much the Egyptians, but the spirit that was upon the Egyptians to enslave God's people and ultimately to kill them. And so people start talking about this spirit that's part of Satan's team that wants to destroy the Jews. Could it be, they say, that Hitler had that same spirit? That, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes had that same spirit. Like all the people and these kings and leaders that have come and gone who've sought to destroy the Jewish people, like Pharaoh, had sort of a devilish spirit upon them. And some argue that that spirit was called Rahab, which is kind of interesting. But that's where I'll leave it. Those of you that want to go deeper, you can. It is kind of an interesting study. But for tonight's purpose, that's what we're talking about, this part of Egypt, Babylon. And people that were born there had a reputation. If you were from Babylon or Egypt, you'd go down as sort of a, whoa, you were born in Babylon. Whoa, fancy schmancy. But the psalmist is not impressed. That's the idea. I will mention of these cities, he says, and the men that were born there. But verse 5, and of Zion, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. In other words, if you were born in Babylon or Egypt or Philistia, whatever. The psalmist is saying, if you were born in Jerusalem, you were born in the city. Now notice what it says, you were born in the city that the highest himself shall establish her. What's that? Who's the highest who's going to establish Jerusalem? Jesus, right? He's the one who's going to come and establish Jerusalem and rule and reign from Jerusalem during that millennial kingdom. I'm sorry if I'm losing some of you on that. The timeline of the way I believe the Bible's going to shake out, and people have differing views on this, but if you're here long enough, I'll show you as we go verse by verse through the Bible why I think we can really support this, that the next thing on the list is the rapture of the church. Once the rapture of the church happens, that's where we're taken, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to be with the Lord. Meanwhile, on earth, that's what will kick in, 7 years of tribulation. Middle of the tribulation, the Jews will see they've been duped, and the abomination of desolation, 3.5 years. That 7-year period is where God's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But it'll also wake up the Jews, the whole nation, and all of Israel is going to be saved. Romans 11, 20, 25, 26. But then, after that 7-year period, Revelation 19, Christ returns to this earth with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. Because remember, we were up in our heavenly honeymoon. For those 7 years of tribulation, we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb with the Lord, 7 years. We return with the Lord, and that's where we get to rule and reign with the Lord. He's the one who's going to establish his kingdom during the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. And we'll just be serving the Lord during that time, ruling and reigning with him. That's this kingdom that we're talking about, and that's what's being referred to here when the highest himself will establish Jerusalem as sort of God's headquarters city during the millennial kingdom. Interesting stuff. Can you see why people that say, we're living in the kingdom right now? You know, the amillennial says, there's no literal millennial kingdom. It's not a literal 1,000 years. And we're living in the kingdom right now, some people say. There's a lot of problems with that because the description of the kingdom says there's going to be, Daniel 9, an end of transgression, an end of sin. Have we achieved that yet? Not even close. And also, Christ is going to establish Jerusalem and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Is that happening yet? No, those people that try to just say that it's just a figurative thing, they just say, well, you know, it's a spiritual ruling and reigning. But again, even if that were true, it's not going so well right now. We're not living in what the Bible describes as kingdom era. We're just not. Another mistake people make is thinking that you and I can bring the kingdom of God in, that it's our job to elect the right people. And, you know, some kingdom now people or dominion theology people are thrilled because Donald Trump, you know, reestablished our agreement that, hey, Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. And people are like, see, this is a step toward the kingdom being established. Yes, I'll give it to you. It was a great thing that our nation, that we got to be a part of that, that we got to live during the time where the United States finally did what they said they were going to do. And I rejoice in that. But that's not setting up the kingdom. It's really not yet. When Christ comes to set up his kingdom, there'll be no question about what's going on. It'll be really clear. There'll be no mistake about it. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what's being talked about here. So verse 6, the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there in Jerusalem. In other words, there's like a census of people that were born in Jerusalem, and they get sort of a credit somehow for that, people of Jerusalem. As well as, verse 7, the singers, the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. The fountain of the Lord is all there in Jerusalem. It's just a great song, Psalm 87, rejoicing for the future of Jerusalem. And that's why other scriptures that we will be studying pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're praying for Psalm 87 to come to pass. Psalm 88. The most depressing psalm, maybe the most depressing chapter in all the Bible. Are you guys ready for this? I see hesitancy. In fact, it's so depressing that scholars try to ascribe who wrote it. And a lot of people say it must be basically, you know, this guy, He-Man, who wrote it, but wrote it from somebody else. You see that He-Man? You're like, I thought he was the master of the universe. He-Man. No, he was a worship leader in Bible times during the time of David. But this, the superscription says, a psalm or song of David, of the sons of Korah, pardon me, to the chief musician upon the mehalat and the leanot. These are instruments. A maskil, which means it's an instructive psalm. And it's of He-Man, the Ezrahite. So keep that in mind. Now, by the way, the leanot, not 100% sure about this, but I was trying to study these instruments because I'm interested in instruments. But these were sort of instruments that were built with a minor key. And it kind of makes interesting that the Jews still to this day play their music in a minor key. And you can't blame them. They've had a lot of bad things happen to them. It's hard to find a song in Jerusalem or in Israel that's not, you know, it's like, oh, scary. Because they've had a pretty scary existence, and their music reflects that. But that's the thing about these two instruments. They were probably strung, or one might be a flute, that is actually sort of built in a minor key. So it just automatically plays in that minor tone. So it's a bit of a dirge that we're going to have to read here. The best part of this psalm is in verse 1. It says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. The God of my salvation, you might want to mark that because that's the most joyful part of the psalm. And he's right. He's totally right. The Lord is the God of his salvation, and that's true. Let's hope he remembers that when he's asking all these other questions. In verse 2, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with thy waves, Selah. So we got to pause and ponder that. That's a pretty dark situation. Remember we were talking last Sunday about the waves of trouble that we go through, and sometimes in triplicate? That was going on even back then. All these things were coming over me like waves from the ocean, just problems and despair, darkness. Now, here's the thing. Some of these things are not even really true. And the reason we have to remember this is when you hear a dirge like this, it reminds me of Job, when Job and his friends were constantly saying things, but you cannot say that what Job and his friends were saying was always true. It was them whining and complaining and even falsely ascribing certain things to God that weren't even true. And that's why God had to step in at the end and say, you guys don't know what you're talking about in chapter 38 of Job. Remember that? You have no idea what you're talking about. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? And God had to set them all straight. This psalmist is similar in that he's saying stuff that's going to be contrary to what God actually promises and what he does. But that's what happens when you and I find ourselves in depression. If we're not careful, we can start accusing God of things that are not true and forgetting what the promises of God's word actually tells us. Do we feel guilty about that? No, but just remember that when you're feeling blue and really depressed, remember that you probably aren't seeing things clearly or rightly, and try to work to get back to that truth. Try to remember the Psalm 86. Man, full of compassion, gracious and long-suffering. You know, are you going to Psalm 86 it, or are you going to Psalm 88 it? That's the question. And it gets worse. Verse 8. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. In other words, his eyes are weeping because some kind of probably physical ailment. Sort of like Paul maybe had a weepy eye condition. Maybe that's what's going on here. Lord, verse 9, middle part, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah, stop and think about that. What's that? He's basically saying, Lord, what good am I going to be if I'm dead? Like, I can't praise you and I can't do anything good. If I'm dead, I'm dead. That's what he's saying. How are you going to show your wonders to me if I'm dead? That's the question he's asking. Verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? See, the problem is this poor psalmist is pretty sure they're going down dead. Pretty sure this is the end of his rope. So Lord, what are you going to do? Suddenly be kind to me when I'm dead? Well, here's the thing. This is where he's missing some of the point. That's when the loving kindness of the Lord will be most seen, is once you're dead. When you die, that's when it all gets good as a believer in God. Man, that's when we get to enjoy the fullness of God. So this guy is not really seeing things biblically, if you would. but he's just wrestling with the stuff. So verse 11, shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of the forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? And why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goes over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. There's a peppy psalm for you. Man, all his friends, lovers, family members are gone. He's alone. He's dying. He's forgetful. Maybe he's got Alzheimer's. But he's just in this total dark place. But I refer back to verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation. At least he knew that. You know, it's a little bit like the thing when I said, at least remember you're not in hell right now. But this is maybe even a better one. At least you're not, you know, unsaved. You're a Christian. Now, one thing I have to point out, verse 16, thy fierce wrath goes over me, thy terrors have cut me off. Was the wrath of God being poured out on this guy? The answer is no, and I'll tell you why. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And God's wrath is required because of sin. And so that wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world where it will be death and hell for eternity. That's bad stuff. That's true. But the truth is, the wrath, he was still alive. So God hadn't poured out his wrath on him. And the truth is, sometimes we think, oh, God's punishing me and he's pouring out his wrath upon me. That's just not true. He might be correcting you. He might be giving you a spanking, like Hebrews tells us, that the Lord whom he loves, he chastens or spanks. He might be correcting us lovingly, but he's not pouring out his wrath. That's what Jesus came to do, to take the wrath of my sin and your sin, and all that was piled on Jesus. And not only for the New Testament believers like us, but Jesus died once for all, even the Old Testament believers like this, the writer of this psalm, whether it was He-Man or Job or Hezekiah or Jeremiah. Those are the people that they debate who actually wrote this, perhaps. Now, really quickly, I want to tackle Psalm 89. I know it looks long, but don't worry. We can do this. This is a psalm of Ethan, the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth. I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. There's a song we sing. See, you already have that memorized now. For I said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. See, now, this is a guy who's going to be going through trouble as well, Ethan. But let's compare and contrast. Let's compare and contrast Ethan from He-Man. Psalm 88 versus Psalm 89. So suddenly he's singing about the mercy of the Lord forever and the faithfulness of the Lord. This is a good way to start. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Now, for you Bible students, you can title this psalm, as some people have, the Psalm of the Davidic Covenant. Now, what's this all about? Well, this guy Ethan is remembering the promise God gave to David that he would have an everlasting kingdom, and eventually the throne would be filled, even in the last days, with the King of Kings that would be of the line of David. That's Jesus. So this guy is getting out of his bummer by remembering Jesus is coming, and he's going to rule and reign on the earth. He's remembering the Davidic covenant. And we studied the Davidic covenant back in, if you recall, by the way, we studied it in when we were reading in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to David and said, I told you you could build the temple. My bad, you actually can't build the temple. And God wants you to know you have blood on your hands. Your son, you know, will have to build the temple. You can't. So David went on a rampage after that and killed a bunch of people and nations and got a bunch of supplies to build the temple for his son. He did what he was good at. Instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could. And he was really good at battle. But then right after the prophet told David, you're not going to build the temple, but here's the good news. You're going to be having of your line a king on the throne forever and ever. And of the Davidic covenant. We studied that, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that's what he was talking about there in verses 3 and 4. I've made a covenant with David. Verse 5, and the heaven shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, and one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So we looked at these verses on Sunday, how we're not in control. I called the sermon, you're out of control. And that's just true. We think we're in control, but it's a myth. But God uses our crazy situations that seem out of control to be his method to bring us where he's supposed to, where he wants us to be. Verse 12, the north, the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name, two mountains in Israel. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thee, before thy face. Mark mercy and truth there, or take note, because those two words are going hand in hand quite a bit, if you've noticed. But the personification of mercy and truth coupled together is Jesus. Jesus always spoke the truth, but he was always merciful. But he was always merciful, but he always spoke the truth. Something for you and I to reach for, because sometimes some of you are really good at telling people the truth, but you're not so good at mercy. Others of you are really good at speaking merciful, but not really speaking the truth either. You know, the sloppy agape, where it's just all love. I'm just going to love this person. Oh, so they're sinning and they're doing all kinds of horrible things. I'm just going to love them. Well, that's not really the truth part. Mercy and truth, that was Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Man, in the name of the Lord. I love that. Proverbs 18:10 speaks of this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth to it and is safe. There's something about that name. And studying the name of God, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Nissi. There's all kinds of names of God that we can study, and it's a beautiful name. It really is. What a beautiful name it is. Verse 17, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou speakest in a vision to the Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Now, so far in the psalm, we've seen, number one, starting with praise, verses 1 and 2. Then he goes to the promise, verses 3 and 4, the covenant of the Davidic covenant. Then he speaks of God's power in verses 6 all the way through verses 19. But in verse 20 and onward, we're going to see that he repeats the promise about David again and kind of focus on that Davidic covenant and that promise about the coming one who's the powerful one that God would raise up. And we will look at that last half of that chapter next week in our study. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for these psalms and even the depressing ones because, Lord, we find ourselves sometimes in despair and depressed. And while we can sort of relate with He-Man, we also want to be more like Etham, who was a guy who worshiped, meditated on your power and your promise. Lord, like the psalm, the prayer of David, where he remembered your compassion, your loving kindness. Lord, your mercy that was unending. May we be those that are always mindful of those attributes of praise that we should be thinking about, Lord, all the time. Lord, I pray that we would go to praise to be built up when we're bummed out or blue. Help us to use your word, use worship as a tool to bring us where we need to be mentally in our souls. Lord, we do lift up those that are anxious or depressed or dealing with those issues. Lord, we know they're very hard things. And I pray that you just strengthen those who are wrestling with those things and encourage their souls. Lord, I pray that they would find real refuge in you and in your word. Bless them, Lord, we pray. Encourage them, build them up, we ask. And we also give the rest of our evening now to you. May everybody get a safe ride home and just bless us tomorrow. Be with the kids at school, wherever they be. Lord, may their light shine. For the people at work, Lord, may your word be at the tip of their tongue and be able to speak truth, even be ready to share the gospel if need be. Lord, bless these your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.